We're going to be looking at the content of the book of Jeremiah, starting today. So we looked at some of them. We looked at some themes from Jeremiah last week, and so we're going to have now beginning our look. And what better place to start than in Jeremiah chapter 1? The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anatah in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." So let's pray, and we'll begin our look here at Jeremiah. Our Father, how great and awesome are you. We confess your greatness, O Lord. Confess our unworthiness to be yours and to be in your presence. But we thank you for your grace. We ask that you would sanctify us in our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would grant us more and more of your Spirit to know and love your word, that we may know and love you, and so do those works which you have prepared beforehand, that we may walk in them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we looked at those major, at least some themes of Jeremiah last week. And now I want to look at the content of the book. So as we have page 2, we are now in that first section of Jeremiah, chapters 1 through 12, Oracles Against Judah. First, we want to take a look at Jeremiah's ministry, even as we just read in chapter 1 here as the book begins. We see the care that God has for Jeremiah in his ministry, God particularly setting Jeremiah apart and calling him to his prophetic ministry. So Jeremiah opens with a section that is in sharp contrast to much of the rest of the book. As opposed to the judgment that is coming upon Judah, the Lord declares his faithful creation, care, and calling for Jeremiah, even from the womb, as we just read there. We see the tenderness that the Lord has for Jeremiah here. Again, this is in contrast. If you're familiar with Jeremiah, I have sometimes thought is probably the hardest book to preach in the Bible, in a certain manner of speaking, which also, incidentally, when I came here, Steve was in the middle of a sermon series on Jeremiah, and I was duly impressed. But because there's just judgment, 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 judgment. And Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible by word count. If you look at chapter divisions and whatnot, Isaiah has more chapters. I would say the Psalms are 150 Psalms. But as far as content, Jeremiah actually is the longest book in the Bible, and it is a whole litany of judgment being given to the people. But here we see his care for Jeremiah at the beginning. So as opposed to the way that his people have rejected his word time and again, and will continue to do so in the ministry of Jeremiah, God is carefully watching over his word to accomplish it, which is what then verses 11 through 19 really highlight in the rest of the chapter 1. However, this time, instead of his word being a word of command and blessing on his people, so if we think about the way God usually talks about his word, he's watching over to accomplish his word, in particular, the way that this would have been thought of in the context of the people at the time, it's the word of the covenant as given through Moses. So God gave his word, his covenant through Moses, the people are to walk in it, and the Lord has been watching over that word to accomplish it, but nonetheless, the people have been disobedient to the word. And so now the particular word that the Lord is watching over to accomplish is the executing of the curses of this covenant. So it's a word of judgment that he is going to execute against his people in the ministry of Jeremiah. So this is really highlighting for us and bringing into a focus. On the one hand, yes, the Lord is watching over Jeremiah and caring for him in the midst of these things, but then what is he sending him to do? He's sending him to pronounce this judgment. He is going to bring all the words of Jeremiah to pass so that his people would be judged. So it's a very stark and serious thing that we have going on here in the ministry of Jeremiah, but the whole tenor for the book is set in the beginning here, as we're going to see, even and continuing in these next chapters, then we get more of a sense of this. So the importance of the care for Jeremiah is, I mentioned this, I believe, a little bit last week. But Jeremiah, in particular, out of the prophets, we see having more personal interaction and conflict with those who are the leaders as far as other prophets, as far as kings or priests. Isaiah, as I mentioned, is just, he's giving oracles. We're not really being told other than really one instance where he's going and confronting somebody and dealing with them face to face. We know that he did that, but we're not given an account of that. Jeremiah, we're given a lot of firsthand accounts. Jeremiah's going, he's dealing with these people, this is the way the people are treating him. So the importance of the fact that God is the one who has called him, the one who is still caring for him and watching over him, even in the midst of this, is going to come up throughout, especially as we see this opposition that Jeremiah is running into throughout the book. So we do then find this theme of the people's opposition continuing in this section. God promises Jeremiah that he will be opposed in his ministry. Neither the rulers nor the people will listen to him, but God will keep him from true harm at their hands. So that's what we see there at the end of chapter 1. But you dress yourself for work, arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. So there, from the get-go, the Lord is telling him, this is what's going to happen to you. And so Jeremiah's ministry is perhaps unique for the sense of futility that it gets. He is opposed at pretty much every turn, has very few people who heed his message in any way. Even those from Jeremiah's hometown of Anatoth sought to kill him for the things that he was saying and doing. So we highlighted last week Jeremiah is of the family of a certain order of priests. So he would have been raised to serve in the temple. He has some amount of prominence for sure. But these are his people, priestly people, given to watch over the worship of God. And yet what do we find in Jeremiah chapter 11? Beginning in verse 18, "The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you I have I committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anatoth, who seek your life, and say, Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left, for I will bring disaster upon the men of Anatoth, the year of their punishment. So once again, the Lord is promising to watch over, to preserve him, but even in his hometown, even his own likely extended family, maybe even near family, are seeking his death because he's proclaiming the word of the Lord in a way that they don't like. We see the corruption that has reached even to the priestly caste, and we looked at that a little bit last week as well. We saw other examples where specifically the priests are called out for their unfaithfulness to the Lord. But it then even strikes at normal communal bonds that should have been there. And is really, if we think about it, a very sick inversion of the word of the Lord that the people were called to walk in. If you remember in Deuteronomy, one of the things that the Lord calls for is if you have somebody who is a false prophet seeking to lead people away from following the truth, then the community, the people, even one's own family are to come against them and to put them to death because they are seeking to draw the whole of the people into death. And instead, this one who has so rebelled against the Lord is to be put to death. Here we find someone who is a true prophet calling the people back, and yet even their own community is seeking to put him to death because of what he is saying. So it's in a certain sense perhaps taking the word of the Lord to heart, but only to pervert it in the exact opposite direction. And yet, as the Lord tells Jeremiah, this is only the beginning of the opposition that he will endure. And the Lord will equip him to endure still harder trials ahead. As he says in chapter 12, verse 5, he gives this imagery in the midst of Jeremiah speaking concerning his persecution. If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? And then he goes on and talks more about, yes, this has happened, but still more is coming. Opposition has come, greater opposition has come, but this, again, is the tenor of Jeremiah's ministry. God's care, but the people's opposition against him as he is ministering. And we get that, again, from the get-go as we see the way that the people respond to Jeremiah in this opening section. So then, as we look at more of the content besides just Jeremiah's ministry, his own interaction and reaction to these things, as we see the main heading of this section, oracles against Judah. So what's being listed here really for us? Judah's sin. And we find this really broken down. I'm trying to summarize, obviously, a lot in these chapters and break it down into major headings. But primarily, we have just this picture of unfaithfulness, Judah being pictured as an unfaithful spouse in particular, who has not been true to her husband. So the Lord begins with one of the most withering indictments that he could give of Judah's conduct. Whereas pagans are faithful to gods who cannot bless them, Judah has turned away from the true God who has established and blessed them abundantly to embrace all manner of false gods. They rejected the only source of life to seek life by other means. So, in this case, we're not seeing the spousal, the marriage imagery, but as we continue on the following chapters, we're going to see it more. But still, the same idea is present, unfaithfulness to the Lord. So Jeremiah 2, beginning in verse 9, Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and will contend and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have declared two evils, committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a home-born servant? Why, then, has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tophanes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. So, again, it is an amazing statement. The Lord is saying, peoples don't abandon their gods, and their gods are completely false. And yet, my people abandon me. And I am true. I actually bless. I give life. And it does, once again, the prophets in particular are amazing at this, but throughout the scriptures we do see just an unmasking of the sinful heart and the reality of the way that we, in our fallen state, tend to think. And we seem to... we try to, in suppressing the truth, when we are willfully committing sin, try to separate goodness from God and think that there is a way to pursue goodness. There is a way to pursue life that is independent of God and his will. And what the Lord is continually trying to communicate to his people in that day, continually trying to communicate to us, that is not the case. Goodness and life dwell in him. They flow from him. It is utterly impossible to reject God and his will and to pursue life and goodness at the same time. And this is what the Lord is trying to show. And yet, again, we see this unfaithfulness that is unparalleled in pagan religions. Though certainly one of the advantages the pagans have is most of their gods don't require exclusive worship. You can go ahead and worship another god, and it doesn't take away from them. Although it may cause another god to be jealous, but nonetheless, it's still that god that you're making jealous still only has power over a certain area. And it's like, well, but I don't need you right now. I need this other god, so let me go and see if I can get his favor or her favor as well. So we see this picture of unfaithfulness, and in this, Judah is like an adulterous lover. They did not learn from God's judgment on Israel for these very sins, which makes their idolatry all the worse. So the Lord highlights this in chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? So here we're making a very clear distinction. This is not speaking of the nation as a whole. This is speaking of the northern kingdom of Israel, which at this point has gone into exile. They've been destroyed by Assyria. They no longer exist. And this is now the example that the Lord is using for the remaining nation of Judah. So have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel, the northern kingdom, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. So this is, once again, just a withering statement. The northern kingdom, if you remember going back through our history of the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, which at no point ceases from idolatry from the moment it breaks off from the people. The golden calves are set up immediately, and that is the worship of the northern kingdom, unless they're also worshiping the Baals, which happens for quite a time as well. But so for their entire existence, they are an idolatrous people, and so the Lord sends them away and has them utterly destroyed at the hands of Assyria, as we saw in 722 BC. Yet, the Lord is indicting Judah still more because Judah had the example of Israel before their eyes. Judah, who had the true religion in their midst, had the ability, you know, had some good kings to lead them in it, and saw exactly what the Lord did with Israel, and had all of the prophets up to this point who had been speaking and warning the people, who warned Israel. Especially as we get into the minor prophets, we see there are a number of the minor prophets who are speaking specifically to the northern kingdom, calling them back to faithfulness, Hosea being preeminent among them, and Hosea leads off the minor prophets as well, so for good reason in that way. But having that example, nonetheless, and all of these warnings, Judah still pursues idolatry. Because of their greater knowledge, because of their greater responsibility, their sin is still greater. So just as we've seen in other circumstances, but a general principle that we see, and Christ speaks of it to the cities in his own day, if you remember, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the works that have been done in your midst were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. It will be worse for you on the day of judgment than it is for them. And so the idea being, you've had greater revelation, you've had greater blessings put upon you, greater reason to receive the good things of the Lord, and in spite of even more of a laundry list of God's grace and blessings and goodness, you still turned. Your sin is greater than the sins of others. Not that their sin isn't still great. It is. It's still going to bring condemnation. But there are sins that are worse than other sins, and they have aggravated their sinfulness by the fact that they have not heeded the example of Israel. And so because of this, the Lord was bringing judgment upon the nation, and he's declaring that judgment at length, chapter 4, verse 5 through the end of the chapter. And so despite all of this, even as we've spoken of all this, though, the Lord is still giving opportunities for repentance to this nation. So right at the end of, we just read 3, 6 through 11, but then let's go to verse 12. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no longer say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north, to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. And so he goes on. But again, the idea, he's even calling now here the northern kingdom to return, but there's also then being extended to Judah, this idea, repent. There is a day when I'm going to restore the fortunes of my people. And there is still the opportunity of repentance for the people in that day. So even, again, in the midst of judgment, as we saw with Isaiah at length, we see it also here. The Lord extends his gracious mercy to the people if they would simply repent and turn to him in faith. As we're going to see, though, that is very much not where the heart of the people is. And so the main chapter I would contend in this section is chapter 7, to which we now turn. And we have this instance of Jeremiah preaching in the temple, at the temple gates, to the people at large. And this instance is then revisited at various points later in Jeremiah. I believe chapter 26 and chapter 19 in particular are places where this incident is revisited. But we have here a sermon that Jeremiah is giving to the people. And we want to take a look at this. But one of the most galling examples of Judah's apostasy is demonstrated here in Jeremiah's temple sermon. So let's read these early verses of chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Which, thus the Lord Jesus Christ quotes that verse in his own day. But behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all of your kinsmen and all the offspring of Ephraim. So I want to stop there. So what's going on? What is he communicating to the people? Well, the people of Judah have heard the proclamations of Jeremiah and some of the other prophets who've been prophesying doom and prophesying particularly exile by the nation of Babylon. I believe at this, I'd have to go back and cross-reference some of the other issues. I believe at this time, Babylon is bearing down on them. But you have the false prophets and many of the people who are saying, don't worry. There's no possible way that we're going to be destroyed because the temple of the Lord is here. The temple is in our midst. This is the place where God has caused his name to dwell. It is the holy place of his worship. God would never, ever destroy his house. So we're safe. And we can continue doing exactly what we've been doing because the temple is here. And what the Lord then is saying to them is that, well, you are forgetting your history. And he highlights for them what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 4, which is what he's referencing. So Shiloh is the place when the people entered the land. After they conquered the land under Joshua, the tabernacle came to rest in the city of Shiloh. And this was the place that it continued on for quite a number of years. Throughout the time of the judges, the house of the Lord was in Shiloh. Until we come to chapter 4, where under the ministry of Eli, if you remember, Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are exceedingly wicked, profaning the worship of the tabernacle. As we know, during the time of the judges, the people were exceedingly wicked as well. And so what happens? As we begin in verse 3, "And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'A god has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." As then is discussed in, I believe it's Psalm 88, this is God's official abandoning of Shiloh as the place of his dwelling. And he then brings up Saul, but more importantly, David. David conquers Jerusalem, sets that as the place where the tabernacle then dwells and where the temple is to be built. And so it is the Lord abandoning that place. But here, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the most holy article, the center of the religion of the Hebrew people, the Lord allows to be captured and brought into pagan hands. They put their trust simply in the fact that, well, we have the Ark here, and that's going to preserve us. And the Lord says, by no means. I have no regard for this, if this is the way that you're going to look at it. So what are the people doing here? The people here in Jeremiah are doing the same thing, and ultimately they're perversely using God's own regard for his holiness and reputation as a pretext for continuing in sin. So much like if we think about what Moses does at various times when the people sin. If you remember, like the golden calf, the Lord sees the false worship of the golden calf. He comes down among the people and he declares, "I'm going to make an end to the people of Israel, and I'm going to start over with you, Moses." This is not the only time that the Lord does this. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people and says, "Lord, do not do this. For if you did this, what would the nation say? They would say that the Lord delivered this people out of Egypt only to destroy them in the wilderness. Your reputation, your holiness would be impugned if indeed you were to wipe out this people." And the Lord, responding to Moses' mediation, always intending to have responded to Moses' mediation, relents and does not bring about that end. But so the people are still sort of thinking the same thing. Well, if the temple's destroyed, if the holy city of Jerusalem's destroyed, what will happen to the Lord's reputation? He can't allow this, so we're safe. We don't have to repent. But the Lord obviously does not work in this way. As we mentioned, they're ignorant of their history. Jeremiah reminds them of the desolation that God allowed to come upon the people of Israel and Shiloh, which was the first resting place of the tabernacle. And this then teaches us an important lesson about God and his worship. The holy things of God are ceremonial pictures given to his people for their benefit. God doesn't need the temple. God doesn't need the Ark of the Covenant, as very much evidenced by the fact that we don't have a temple or a physical temple or Ark of the Covenant or anything like that nowadays. These are not done for his benefit at all. They were given for the benefit of the people. God is in no way threatened, defiled, or shamed by their destruction or removal. It doesn't strike at him in any way. Rather than being a hedge against God's judgment, therefore, these things, these holy items that he has put in their care, are a spur to his judgment, because those who have been given God's gifts have dishonored them. And God will surely bring his judgment on a people who presume upon his holiness. So these gifts are given for their benefit. But if they're just going to defile them, if they're just going to use them for sinful purposes, the Lord is not going to continue to preserve it as though they have significance in and of themselves. The Lord is the one who made them holy. They're holy for his purposes, for their benefit, that they might come and seek him. If they're not going to use it for that purpose, he'll cast it aside. He is still the Holy One. He is still the one who will be worshipped according to his will as he sovereignly regenerates and brings peoples to himself. And so if even those whom he's given these holy articles, if even those he's given his worship to, this is a lesson for the church to take to heart as well. And throughout church history, we've seen this kind of thing. Simply saying, oh, well, you know, we're the church. We have the Lord's Supper. We have baptism. We have, you know, the Bible and our confessions or whatever else we might want to hold on to and say, therefore, the Lord has to preserve us. Well, not if we're going to profane all of those things. Not if we're going to utterly abandon them to do our own will. So we can look at those liberal churches that exists who still, you know, bear the name of whether Presbyterian or Episcopalian or anything like that, formerly very faithful denominations, but who have completely abandoned the religion that the Lord has given. They completely profane all that the Lord has given and celebrate these things in addition with pagan festivals and other things, completely deny the word of God. We can think of the Roman Catholic Church, which very much still operates, and the Eastern Orthodox Church to a degree, both operate kind of with an assumption that you can allow just about any manner of perversity, but if you have the structure, if you have the organization of the church that continues, then we're still the true church. And though there certainly are things that the Roman Catholic Church tries to stop from happening in its within itself and the Eastern Orthodox Church as well, still ultimately what they're not appealing to, let's go back to the faith as we see it practiced in the beginning, as we see the word conditioning being the standard for everything that we're given, but rather, well, we have this unbroken line of apostolic succession, and that's enough. If we have this unbroken line, God's promised to preserve us, and therefore we are preserved. And that's often as far as it goes, no matter what else might be coming in. They say, okay, yeah, we have our problems, but the fact that we still have a line that we can trace throughout church history tells us that we are okay. The Lord does not regard institutions or these kinds of things that he has set up for his own glory that way. He regards, as we saw at the end of Isaiah, who is the one to whom he will look? Well, the one who is of a humble and contrite heart and who trembles at his word. That's the one to whom he's going to look. He is not impressed by the fact that you hold your membership in a particular institution and never will be, never has been, never will be. Same thing Christ coming to the Jews, and they say, well, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus says to them, well, God can raise up children from Abraham from these rocks. So what? What your works show is that you're of your father, the devil. And then as Paul helps illuminate for us, the true children of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham and walk in the same way as he did. So this example is a watershed for the ministry of Jeremiah and the people. It shows how far they have gone and very much their attitude. And the Lord is not going to countenance that even for a moment. We have about 2 minutes left, so I'm not going to get into the next section. Any comments or questions before we wrap up?
Chapter 3 prophecy about Judah and Israel coming back together, tying in with the theme of the true church, the true children of Abraham who could be raised up. Is that referring to the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ, when they would unite again? Or are they referring to these last days when they have a chance to repent, like right now?
Both, I would argue. So Christ is a recapitulation of Israel and Judah. Christ is the true Israel. There is a unity of Israel and Judah in him, just ipso facto. But also what we find working out in the New Testament, particularly in the writings of Luke. So Luke and Acts. Luke is tracing at various times the relationship of the Jews and the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, for all intents and purposes, are what's left of the northern kingdom. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, and the Samaritans, though they are a mixed group of people, they are those who still represent those who are left. And they continued in idolatry, and obviously there are huge problems with them. But as we see with things like the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is a reference back to a passage in Chronicles that speaks of the care and the hope of a reunification and a mercy that happens between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But then also the fact that the gospel is going from Judea first to then Samaria and then to the Gentiles. There is, first, as the gospel comes to Samaria, a reunification. Okay, now, not only in Jerusalem and in Judea, but among the Samaritans, the gospel has come and there is now a unity in the church and the Lord Jesus Christ that has been affected by the preaching of the gospel, as then it goes out from there to the ends of the earth. But certainly we're going to see a fullness of it and a true unity at the end of the age when all of the elect are brought in.
But so we're living in the fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 3.
Yes, and certainly, and if we think of Ephesians 2 and other passages like that speak about the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, how that's been torn down in Christ, how much more has that been the case for those who were all descended from Jacob by lineage? Still, okay, whatever division there was, that's been broken down in Christ, and they are reunified. All right, well, let us pray, and we will go to service. Our Father, we do tremble at your word as we consider these things that you have declared to your people of old. Lord, let us always take these examples with a humility of heart. May we never say that we could never be so faithless, that we could never act in this way. Let us recognize that there but for your grace go we. And may we therefore all the more be strengthened by your Spirit to seek your face, to seek your will, and to walk in obedience to your word. We ask that you would sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth. That you would build us up in Christ and conform us to his image. That you would fill us with your Spirit to worship you even today, according to the way that you have ordered that we worship you, that we may be a people for your glory, and who bear forth the fruit, not of wickedness, but of righteousness, for the building up of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.